Before we get into the book of Genesis, if you'd like to turn to the book of Isaiah, Isaiah and chapter 39, Isaiah is somewhat like a mini Bible. If you know anything about Isaiah, many people will say there are actually two Isaiahs, first Isaiah and second Isaiah, because they're so very different. Isaiah 1 to 39 is full of law, it's full of judgments, it's full of warnings, it's full of failures. Isaiah 40 to 66 is full of hope, it's full of gospel, it's full of Jesus, there are the servant songs. And so, for instance, the end of Isaiah 39, the Lord says these terrible words of judgments, verse 6 of 39, "Behold, the days are coming when all that is in your house and all that your fathers have laid up here in store to this day will be carried on to Babylon. Nothing shall be left, says the Lord." This is the tone of the first 39 chapters, full of judgments, law, warnings, failures. "And some of your sons who shall issue from you, whom you shall beget, will be taken away, and they will become officials in the palace of the king of Babylon. Then Hezekiah said to Isaiah, 'The word of the Lord which you've spoken is good.'" It wasn't good at all. It was very bad. "For he thought in his heart, 'There will be peace and truth in my days.'" He was a man who lived for the moment. He wasn't concerned for the generation to come. And then in chapter 40, it's as if we move into a different realm altogether. For the next 27 chapters, it's full of hope, full of comfort. "Comfort, O comfort my people, says God. Speak kindly to Jerusalem. Call out to her that her warfare has ended, that her iniquity has been removed, and that she has received of the Lord's hands double for all her sins," and so on and so forth, into Isaiah 53 and whatever. Now, what's fascinating is one of those kind of divine coincidences is how many books do we have in the Old Testament? In the Old Testament, 39, okay? We have 39 chapters of Isaiah that's full of law, full of warnings, full of judgment, full of failure. And then in chapter 40, we suddenly switch. How many books do we have in the New Testament? 27. And so now we have 27 chapters full of hope, full of lights, full of comforts, full of Jesus. And no wonder people have said that there must be two authors here. There aren't. There's one author, but it's as if Isaiah is a mirror of the whole Bible. First 39 chapters corresponding to the 39 books of the Old Testament. The next 27 chapters of Isaiah corresponding to the 27 books of the New Testament. It's just like you've got a mini Bible right in the heart of the Bible. Usually if you open your Bible to the middle, you'll hit Isaiah. That spells that out for us. I say a divine coincidence because, of course, when it was written, there weren't chapter divisions as there are today. But surely the Lord inspired those who divided the book in that manner. Just to go to the three strands in the Old Testament, you've really got three strands of material. You want to turn to Jeremiah chapter 18. You'll see those three strands described. They're described many places, but Jeremiah is one example of that. If you turn to Jeremiah 18 and verse 18, you'll see that he classifies the Old Testament into three streams. And there are basically, as it were, three rivers flowing in the Old Testament. Jeremiah 18 and verse 18, "Then they said, 'Come, let us devise plans against Jeremiah.'" Then here it comes. "Surely the law," that's the first stream, is going to be lost to the priest. So the priest was the guardian of the law, nor counsel or wisdom to the sage or the elder or the wise man. So we've got the priest, we've got the sage, the person of wisdom, nor the divine word or the divine revelation to the prophet. And so we've got those three streams of material, the law, the wisdom literature, and the prophetic material. And so Jesus, you remember, on the road to Emmaus, when he expounded to the disciples all things in the scripture concerning himself, it says he spoke of the law, the prophets, and the Psalms. The Psalms was the kind of the abbreviated term for the five wisdom books. Again, over to Ezekiel chapter 7. If you want to turn there, you'll see it again. Ezekiel 7 and verse 26. You'll see those three streams described again. And if you get hold of that, you've got hold, basically, of the content of the Old Testament. Ezekiel chapter 7 and verse 26. Disaster will come upon disaster, and rumor will be added to rumor. Then they will seek a vision, revelation, from the prophets. So there's the prophetic stream. And the law will be lost from the priest. And so there's the Torah, the stream of the law. And counsel or wisdom from the elders or the sages or the wise men in Israel. And so you get those three streams, and we'll put them up here, of law, and sometimes law combined with history, and then wisdom material, and then prophetic material. And it's interesting, and again, this is a very easy way to get a grasp of the whole of the Old Testament. You'll notice that there are 17 books of law and history, there are 5 books of wisdom, and there are 17 books of prophecy. So 17, 5, and 17. So the one stream is going through the priests, who are the teachers in Israel. The other stream is going through the sages, sometimes the great men of wisdom, like Solomon. Wisdom was the province of the kings in Israel, and that was a stream of counsel. Then there was a third stream running through the seers, those who could see in the spirit, and that was the stream of revelation. Okay, you've got those three rivers running through the Old Testament. And you know how true that is, that we need them all. Let me give you an example. Let's say you're thinking of working somewhere cross-culturally. Well, what do you need? You need some teaching, okay, about the Great Commission. You need some teaching about evangelism. You need some teaching about where these people might be found in the earth. So you need teaching. But you need more than teaching. You need counsel. You need to sit down with somebody who will understand who you are, what your gifts are, how that can be meshed to the situation to which you might go. Not just objective teaching, but subjective counsel. But more than that, you need revelation. You need to hear from God. You need that immediacy where the Spirit of God is taking the teaching, taking the counseling, but then giving you revelation. And that's the three streams that we'll find flowing through the whole of the Old Testament. And then when we come to Jesus, of course, they're all consummated in him. And so Jesus is the prophet, okay? He is the priest. And of course, as it says in Matthew, a greater than Solomon, a greater than the greatest of the sages, of the wise men, is here. And so in Jesus, the Son of God, incarnated, you get the wisdom, the pool of wisdom, the pool of revelation. He is the prophet, and the pool of the priestly mandate of teaching. And that's basically the Old Testament. And we'll be diving into those streams a little deeper from time to time. Now, I mentioned 17 books of history, 5 books of wisdom. That's the book of Job, the book of Psalms, the book of Proverbs, the book of Ecclesiastes, and the Song of Solomon. And that's interesting because the book of Job teaches you how to suffer. The book of Psalms teaches you how to worship. The book of Proverbs teaches you how to live. It's all wisdom for living in the Proverbs. Ecclesiastes teaches you how to work. Now, you might not have known that, but that's perhaps because you don't know the book of Ecclesiastes. So I saw, Ecclesiastes 3:22, that there's nothing better for a man than to enjoy his work, because that is his lot. Sorry about that verse on a Saturday morning, but there you are. Nothing better than to enjoy your work. So the book of Job, how to suffer, book of Psalms, how to worship, book of Proverbs, how to live, wisdom for living, book of Ecclesiastes, how to work, and Song of Solomon, how to love, how to love. And so that's the wisdom literature. Now if we take the 17 histories and the 17 prophetic books, they also break down in a way that is very easy for you to hold in your memory and in your hearts. And I'll just show you this quickly. This is not complicated. If you have this little scheme in mind, you can drop in anywhere into the 39 books, and it's like you've got a road map to navigate by. If we look at the 17 prophets to begin with, okay, they're the 17 prophetic books, okay, they can be broken down into what we will call five major and five minor. Okay, five major and five minor. The five major being, sorry, I'm looking in that direction so Debbie can read my lips. Keep reminding me. Okay, the five major being Isaiah, Jeremiah, Lamentations, Ezekiel, and Daniel. Now, Lamentations is not exactly a major, but it's so much part of Jeremiah, it's almost one with Jeremiah, that we classify it there. And then you've got the 12 minor. Now, the interesting thing about the 12 minor is that we've got nine before the exile, and we've got three after the exile. Now, the exile is a pivotal point in Old Testament history. When Israel was captured first by Assyria, and then the southern kingdom by Babylon. And so it's a totally pivotal point, and we'll come back to that. But we have nine before the exile: Hosea, Joel, Amos, Obadiah, Jonah, Micah, Nahum, Habakkuk, and Zephaniah. And three after the exile: Haggai, Zechariah, and Malachi. If you don't get these all down, you can copy them afterwards or get a copy of this. And so 17 majors, 17 prophets, 5 majors, 12 minors, 9 before the exile, 3 after the exile. Now when we look at the books of history and law, the exact same pattern is repeated. So it's very easy for you to memorize. And so in the book of history and law, we've got 5 majors, which are Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy. And then we've got kind of 12 minors, the minors being Joshua, Judges, Ruth, Samuel, Kings, and Chronicles. 9 if you double up Samuel, double up Kings, and double up Chronicles. 9 before the exile, and 3 after the exile. So you've got the same pattern repeated. And so it's very easy for us to grasp that scheme and use it as a paradigm, as a grid, to understand the whole Old Testament. So you just got to remember 17, 5, and 17. The 17 books of history, 5 major, the Pentateuch, 5 minor, 9 before the exile, 3 after the exile. Of the prophetic material, 5 major, 12 minor, 9 before the exile, 3 after the exile. So you've got a very simple scheme which you can memorize. And again, it's like a road map that you can navigate. So you drop into the book of Isaiah, and you can remember this is a major, this is pre-exilic, and immediately you've got some bearings to know what period he's talking about. So that's a very simple scheme, but it will help you to hold the Old Testament in your mind and in the 39 books to have a scheme that you can navigate by. Let me just, I'll leave that up, but let me just mention one more thing about the Pentateuch, Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy. For Genesis, we could use the word beginnings. For Exodus, we can use the word emancipation, because they're coming out of Egypt. For Leviticus, we'll use the word communion, because they're going into God in the tabernacle. For numbers, we'll use the word leading, because now by the cloud they are being led through the wilderness. And for Deuteronomy, we'll use the word renewing, because Deuteronomy actually means the second law. Of course, it wasn't a second law, it was a renewing of the law, a renewing of the covenant. And so in Genesis, God is bringing in the created order and the redemptive order through Abraham. In Exodus, God is bringing out his people from Egypt. In Leviticus, they are going in to God. They're going in to God. In Numbers, they are being led out by the cloud through the wilderness. And then in Deuteronomy, they are preparing to go in to possess the land. So Genesis, God is bringing in the created order and his redemptive order in Abraham. Exodus is bringing them out. Leviticus, they're going into God as a priestly people. Numbers, they're lining up. Israel lines up as a great caterpillar. We'll see that when we get there, that are led by the cloud through the wilderness. They're going out for God, and in Deuteronomy, preparation for going into the land. Okay, and you begin to get a very simple scheme that will help you as you get deeper into this material. Two other things, and then we will go to Genesis. Two other things. When you look at the period from Genesis 12, the patriarchal period, right through to the cross here, but we've got about 2,000 years, and those 2,000 years are broken down into about five periods of roughly 400 years. And again, we have an in-out scheme. And if you can get this, it becomes again very simple to break down 2,000 years of complex history into five basic periods. And so in the patriarchal period, beginning with Abraham's father, way over in Ur of the Chaldees, God begins a movement of bringing in a family. And we have the stories of Terah, Abraham, Lot, Isaac, Jacob, Joseph, and so on and so forth. The patriarchal period, which lasts for roughly 400 years. Then we've got a period of going out in the Exodus that lasts for approximately 400 years. And then we have the conquest under Joshua and the establishing of the kingdom under David and Solomon, the great apex of Old Testament history. Again, roughly 400 years. But then with the death of Solomon, you remember the kingdom is divided, north and south, moral decay sets in, and that climax, it's as if there's a slow descent into apostasy and eventually into captivity. Another period that's climaxed in the exile didn't last for 400 years, but it was a movement of apostasy that was climaxed in the exile. And then after the exile, God is bringing back his people into the land. And so we again have an in-out movement, which isn't surprising because Israel was supposed to be a missionary nation. And so what God does is he brings them in, but then he throws them out to interact with the superpower of the day. Egypt was the culturally dominant world power at that time. And you can read of the Pharaoh, who became a believer in the one living God through the testimony of Joseph. You'll read that in the history book, not in Genesis. And again, in the exile, again they're thrust out, and you read of Nebuchadnezzar, who will confess the God of Israel to be God, and Darius, who after Daniel is in the lion's den, you remember, will issue a proclamation throughout the kingdom, as far from India through to Turkey, that the God of Daniel is the true and living God. And so God is in the business of reaching the nations, even when his people are not too excited about it. So again, you get this in-out, in-out movement running through the Old Testament until we hit Pentecost, and it's out all the way, okay? No more inning, but we are going out for the Lord. Finally, not really finally, but you know what I mean, when a preacher says finally, you always know that he's just, that he's telling lies, basically. The other way to look at the Old Testament is through the covenants. And we'll find in the Old Testament a number of covenants. We're not looking at them in any detail here. But you'll notice that one builds upon the other. And so you'll get the beginning, a covenant with Adam and Eve, which we call a marital covenant. Not speaking of their marriage, but a marital covenant is between two people and God. And the covenant God made in the garden was between two people and himself. So we have the covenant with Adam. And then we move on, and we have the covenant with Noah that we called a household covenant, because it was made with Noah, his wife, his sons, and their wives, eight people. And it says in Genesis 9:8, now God said to Noah and his sons. And so we have a household covenant. Then we move to Abraham, and we have a tribal covenant. Abraham is a tribal patriarch. And so all the time you can see it is expanding. It's growing. It was between two people and God. Then it was between eight people and God. Now it's between Abraham, his family, his growing tribe, and God. Then we get to Moses, and we have at Sinai a national covenant. We now have 12 tribes being formed into a nation, a missionary nation for God, and it's expanding again. We move on to David, 2 Samuel chapter 7, and we have what we call a kingdom covenant, because now they have a king for the first time, but more than that, they have more than a nation. David is ruling over an empire. David rules over nations now, and so we have an expanded Davidic kingdom. Then we move beyond the Old Testament into the New, and of course we have Jesus introducing, this is the new covenant now, in my blood. And the new covenant kind of subsumes all the previous covenants into itself. And it is not household, tribal, national, or even a kingdom, but this is now encompassing all the peoples of the earth. Every kindred, tribe, tongue, and nation is welcome into this covenant. And the final covenant hinted at in the book of Revelation will not cancel the new covenant, but we might say it's a covenant of consummation, Revelation 21 and 22, for it says that there will be no more death, mourning, crying, or pain, for the old order has passed away. The old order has passed away. And so we have something entirely new being launched for eternity. Each covenant builds upon and enlarges the previous one, and sometimes eliminates the weaknesses of the previous one, which we'll find when we look further on into the new covenant. And so they're basically some schemes by which you can begin to get a grasp of this complex set of books, 39 books comprising the old covenants. Okay. Genesis 1 and verse 1, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. The earth was without form and void, and darkness was on the face of the deep, and the Spirit of God was hovering. It is the same word used in Deuteronomy 32:11 of God as a mother bird hovering over Israel. And so there's something very parental here. Although God will speak and create, we say, by fiat, there's something very delicate here. God is hovering over the face of the deep. Yes?
When was it Deuteronomy
32:11 uses the same word of God hovering over Israel, as the Spirit of God is now hovering over the face of the waters. And God said, let there be lights, and there was lights. I mentioned on Wednesday nights that every book of the Bible by the Jews was named by the first sentence. And so the Jews did not call Genesis, Genesis. They called it in the beginning. And so when you get to Numbers, Numbers begins by, and these are the names of, and it goes on to name the tribes. Numbers was called names, or these are the names. That's how they called all the books of the Bible. They called them by the first sentence of the book. And so when you get to the Gospel of John, John is going to begin his Gospel with the words, in the beginning. So he's saying God is creating with the incarnation a whole new world. And so here we have the creatorial order. In the New Testament we'll be looking in more depth at the redemptive order. Now Genesis divides itself into two halves. The first 11 chapters are world history, the first 11 chapters. From chapter 12 to chapter 50 we have redemptive history or salvation history with the stories of Abraham, Isaac, Jacob and Joseph. We are going to focus particularly upon the first 11 chapters, as if you get a grasp of those, that's the platform for understanding the rest of the Bible. And incidentally, when I was a young man, I asked one of my professors, I said, what's the best way to learn the Old Testament? And he said to me, read Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy again and again and again and again. Then you'll understand everything God intended to do in Israel. And it's true. And that's even more true. The first 12 chapters will lay a foundation for the rest of the Bible. And so we're going to look at those in depth. But I'm going to give you an outline that is contained in the book of Genesis itself. Because the book is 12 stories or 12 histories. And it says that it is. And you'll get those on your pink sheet because they're all introduced by the same word. The same word, which is the Hebrew word to lead off, which means these are the stories, or this is an essay, or these are the generations of. This is what the word means. And you'll see that Genesis is not one book. Genesis is 12 essays put together in a beautiful way to help us understand what God is doing. Now, interestingly enough, six of these essays are world history, and six of them are redemptive history. And so you get six chapters 1 to 11, and then another six chapters 12 to 50. And so six of them are concerning world history, six of them are concerning salvation history. Now just look with me and you'll see how this is not an invention, but it's actually in the text. Chapter 1, of course, we have the creation story. We have the creation story. And then in chapter 2 and verse 4, we have, and these are the generations, or these are the story of the heavens and the earth, we could say, after they were created. And we're introduced in chapter 2 and 3 to another story. It's not a creation story. And we'll see that in a few minutes. And then on to chapter 5 and verse 1. This is the book of the generations or the histories or the stories of Adam. When God created man, he made him in the likeness of God. Male and female created he them. And so now we get the history of the family of Adam. And in fact we get 10 landmark personalities are introduced here between Adam and Noah. Then we go to 6-9, and we get the fourth. 6-9, these are the generations, the Toledoth, of Noah. That is Noah's immediate family. And then if we move over to chapter 10 and verse 1, These are the generations, not of Noah's immediate family, but of the sons of Noah, the line of Noah. And in chapter 10, you will get 70 nations representing all the nations of the earth listed. Then we'll go to chapter 11 and verse 10. These are the descendants. Okay, this is number 6. Number 6. These are the descendants of Shem. And then we get listed 10 landmark personalities that connect Noah with Abraham. So we've got 10 connecting Adam with Noah, another 10 connecting Noah with Abraham, right the way through. And so world history, chapters 1 through 11, is summed up in 6 essays surrounding creation, surrounding the Garden of Eden, surrounding Adam, surrounding Noah, and surrounding Noah and his descendants, and then the family of Shem, which is going to introduce Abraham and redemptive history. Then if you come with me to chapter 11 and verse 27, now these are the descendants of Terah. Terah was the father of Abram. Now we're not quite into chapter 4, but chapter 12, but it would have been better if the chapter division had been put there, because we're now into redemptive history just prior to chapter 12. Then to 25:12, it will say, now these are the stories of Ishmael. And so we get that material introduced. That's the 8th story. Chapter 25 and verse 19. These are the generations, the stories, the descendants of Isaac. And we get the stories of Isaac introduced. Chapter 36 and verse 1, we will find these are the descendants of Esau. That is Esau's immediate family, the 10th story in Genesis. And then 36 and verse 9, these are the descendants of Esau, that is the Edomites, Esau's line, his wider family, introduced at that point. Then over to 37 and verse 2, the 12th story, this is the history, the Toledoth, of the family of Jacob, taking us through Jacob, Joseph, down to the sojourn in Egypt, which closes out the book of Genesis. And so we see a very simple scheme that's introduced here, that Genesis will be broken down into 12 essays or 12 stories, 6 of them dealing with world history, 6 dealing with redemptive history, and that is the outline of the book of Genesis. Very simple, it's laid there, it's not an invention, it's laid there right in the text. Now let's have a look at chapter 1. I want to point out a few things quickly before our time runs out. A few things in chapter 1. 35 times in chapter 1 the word God will appear. Usually Elohim at this point. The word God will appear. So 35 times we are reassured that God is doing something. Okay? Creation is God's work. Okay? So 35 times the word God. More than that, 10 times we will get the phrase God said. God said. He spoke and it happened. That's why John can say, in the beginning was the Word, because God was speaking creation in the beginning. Thirdly, we will find the word creates used 3 times to introduce 3 different phases of God bringing in the creatorial order. Now there are many other words used. Bring forth is used many times. Make is used several times. But the word bara, create, is introduced in verse 1, where we have the creation of inanimate life, the heavens and the earth. In verse 21, where we have the creation of animal life. And in verse 27, where we have the creation of human life. So immediately God is saying that although there is some continuity in creation, there is discontinuity as well. Because we know the inanimates, okay, the raw stuff, the dust, the rocks, the stars, the inanimate is very different from the animates. And so God uses bara again, and there is the creation of animal life. And then when we come to human life, again, because we're moving into a different order of things, the word bara is used for the third time in verse 27 for the creation of human life. Now, of course, the great battleground in Genesis 1 are the days of creation. The days of creation. And so I've listed on your sheets, nine different ways in which these have been interpreted in the history of the church. And I'll go through them very quickly. There's never been a total consensus in the church as to the nature of the days. Because, of course, the Hebrew word yom can mean a 24-hour period, or it can mean a period of time. For instance, in chapter 2 and verse 4, it will use the word yom in a different way. In the day that the Lord created the earth and the heavens. Well, we know from chapter 1 it wasn't a day, it was 7 days. And so yom is being used in a different way. We could trace that out in other sections in the Old Testament. But basically, these are the options. I favor one or two, but we can't be definitive because the church has never been able to be. But this is a very broad-ranging history of interpretation. You can buy a book. The whole book is on the interpretation of yom in chapter 1 of Genesis. So I'll just fill you in. Augustine thought they were angelic days because there was no sun until day 4. So how can you have a 24-hour day if there's no sun around? And so he thought they were angelic days. The Creation Research Institute in California has come down strongly on literal 24-hour periods. The difficulty with that is the geological record seems to indicate an old earth rather than a young earth. But again, that's what they favor. Thirdly, there's the gap theory, which gives you, in the beginning God created the heavens and the earth. Then perhaps because of the demonic fall in the angelic realm, the earth became without form and void. So there's a gap between the original creation and the chaos that we see afterwards. The gap theory, giving us an old earth. Number 4, some have thought these are days of revelation. In other words, no one was around until day 6, and so God had to show it to somebody. So he showed it either to Adam or to Moses, and a little bit like a kind of 6-day video series explaining how the earth came into being. I don't particularly favor the fourth one, but serious scholars have felt that that is a real possibility. And when we understand that it would take you more than a day to even understand the construction of a single cell, it's not totally unreasonable, but I don't think the text favors it. The days as geological ages. One day with the Lord is as 1,000 years. That has been popular in recent times. Number 6, 24-hour days. So there's an infusion of God's created activity followed by a geological age. And so these are 24-hour days, but they have gaps between them. Number 6. Number 7, which I like, is the days are an apologetic system to attack pagan creation myths, particularly Babylonian pagan creation myths. And it's interesting, as you look down, what Genesis 1 demolishes, one chapter of the Bible, is devastating. In other words, atheism and humanism is demolished because, in the beginning, God, okay? So atheism and humanism is demolished. Materialism is demolished. You only have two alternatives. Every Christian and non-Christian will recognize this. You either have to have an eternal God, okay, or you have to have eternal energy or eternal matter. These are the options when it's all shaken down. You've either got one or the other. You've got an eternal God or you've got eternal energy or matter, depending on how you want to physically describe it. But what do we have in Genesis 1? We have the beginning of the material order, and so the eternality of matter is overthrown. Nihilism, that it's all meaningless, is all meaningless and without purpose, is overthrown because man is put there to glorify God. He's in his image. He has destiny. He has purpose. Naturalism, the worship of the sun and the moon is overthrown because God is going to make what? The sun and the moon. So why worship them if God is going to make them? Polytheism is overthrown, the worship of many gods, because in the beginning, God, not gods, plural, God created the heaven. Pantheism is overthrown. That is the theology that says that God is in everything. Okay, because God is immanent, he's close to his creation, not necessarily in everything, he's close to his, but he's also transcendent, he's other than his creation. Dualism is the teaching that there is an eternal yin and yang, an eternal light and dark, an eternal good and evil, an eternal demonic, satanic, and an eternal God and angelic. That's overthrown because evil forces don't even enter the scene until chapter 3. Animism is overthrown because, again, we're not going to find the demonic intruding on the scene until chapter 3. Astrology and fatalism are overthrown, and they've always been very popular. Astrology, fatalism. Islam is basically fatalistic. Extreme Calvinism is fatalistic. Everything is decreed by God. Okay? But here we have a man put in a garden with a choice. He's free. He can make choices. And evolution as a biological accident is overthrown because God is designing. He is making. And so this arrangement of days is devastating. Absolutely devastating. It's brilliant that in a few verses, you can lay down so much truth. Number 8, the days are poetical and liturgical devices for worship and instruction in Israel. In other words, they had a 7-day New Year festival, and in day 1 they would celebrate this aspect of creation. Day 6 they would celebrate the creation of man. Day 7 they would celebrate God entering into rest, and so on and so forth. Number 9 has been very popular in the history of the church, and I like number 9. The days are a literary device to emphasize that God both formed and filled creation, because creation was without form, so it needed to be formed, and it was void, it was empty, it needed to be filled. And so on day 1, God creates light and darkness. On day 2, he creates the sea and the sky of water and air. On day 6, what he formed on day 3, the fertile earth, he now fills with the creatures of the land. Why I like that is that that seems to accord with what God does. He forms us. We're in chaos. We're in disorder. Okay? And God forms us in Christ. And having formed us in Christ, he then fills us with his life. He forms and he fills. So this has been an arrangement of the days that's been popular through the history of the church. So they're the 9. We'll have some questions in a moment on that. But just let me mention one other thing. You notice the beautiful phrase that comes in verse 5. In verse 8, in verse 13, in verse 18, in verse 23, that there was evening and there was morning, a first day. And many people have wondered at this, why not there was morning and there was evening, a first day? Now, some have said, well, the Jewish day begins in the evening, and that's true, but it doesn't finish in the morning. So people have kind of wondered about this. There was evening and there was morning, a first day. You know, what does this mean? And again, there have been many differences of opinion, but the one I like the best is that evening ushers in the hours of darkness when things are hidden. Morning ushers in the hours of lights when things are revealed. And God begins all his work of creation and redemption in a hidden way. So it's a seed hidden in the earth, but something's happening. It's a baby hidden in the womb, but something's happening. It's Jesus hidden for 30 years in Bethlehem, but something's happening. It's leaven hidden in the loaf, but something's happening. There's a kind of a mystery. God begins his work in a hidden way. Revival often begins in a hidden way, but God nurtures it. There's evening, and then there's morning, and it gets brighter and brighter. Conversely, we begin in the opposite direction. We begin in a blaze of publicity, and usually end in darkness and confusion. And so man begins the other way round. You know, we start well and we finish dismally. It seems as if often with God's works, both in creation and redemption, God delights to work in secret, to work in a hidden way. He does that in your life, sowing seeds, forming you. It's hidden, okay? But then it's revealed, growing brighter and brighter, as the scripture says, unto the perfect day, until we are in the stature of the fullness of Christ.